Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you all here again. I appreciate you coming out to hear another message from the Word of God. We'll be studying this evening from the second letter to the Thessalonians. And this evening's lesson is simply titled, A Strong Delusion. 2 Thessalonians is a small letter written by Paul to the churches, to the church in Thessalonica. It is only 3 chapters long, just a couple pages in my Bible, so it's easy to overlook. It is near 1 Timothy. If you pass Timothy, you've gone too far. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is going to be the main focus. I know that all of us in here study the Bible. We read through the Bible on our own while we're at the services here and while we're at home in private. And there are passages in the Bible that can appear to be difficult to us. And 2 Thessalonians is filled with these types of passages. We're not going to be able to take a look at everything that it says here. I really just want to take a look at one main verse in chapter 2. Because if we're not careful, we might think that Paul is telling us something that he is not. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 11 reads as follows. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. If you're reading from the King James Version, you will see the words from which I've taken the title of the lesson. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. I believe in the King James Version and in the New King James Version, it says that God will send a strong delusion so that they will believe a lie. And when we look at this verse, we do have to ask, what is the context here? What is Paul saying? If we just take this verse out of context, we might walk away believing that God will cause man to die in his sins, that God will cause man to believe a lie so that he will be lost. And that can be a sobering thought if that is what Paul is saying here. And Paul has made a statement that has caused many people in the religious world to have concern. He says that God will send a strong delusion so that they will believe a lie. Surely God is not one who would purposely or deliberately cause someone to be lost. He wouldn't do that, would he? And even if we convince ourselves that he would not deliberately cause someone to be lost, how do we explain what Paul is saying here? What is this strong delusion or deluding influence, as the New American Standard Bible would call it? Well, anytime that we come across a passage or a verse that's difficult for us to understand, we really need to focus on what it is that we do know already to be the truth. And first, before we form our own conclusions about this, we need to be careful not to force any type of meaning upon it that contradicts anything that we're confident of in the rest of the Bible. This understanding helps us to see what the passage does not say instead of what it does say. It's kind of like going to a doctor and having the doctor do multiple tests on you to rule out certain maladies in order for the doctor to tell you what the actual issue is. So we can rest assured that any interpretation that teaches that God purposely and deliberately causes men to be lost solely at his discretion is a false interpretation. Second, it is right for us to conclude that God wants all men to be saved. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, where it says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Does that sound like a God that wants men to be lost? Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Does that sound like a God that wants men to be lost? We all know John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Does that sound like a God who wants man to be lost? We also understand that from previous readings of the Bible, in James chapter 1 and verse 13, that God is not one who is known to tempt man. James chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." And the concept of tempt in this verse here is in reference to the tempting for purposes of trying to get one to fail. James is saying God doesn't purposely try to get you to fail. God doesn't do that. So if we understand those things about the Bible, then how do we make any sense of what Paul is saying here about a strong delusion that God's going to sin so that men will believe a lie? We find here that the delusion is not a devised evil on God's part. Anytime that we're looking at specific words in the Bible, there are multiple places that we can go to get information on them. One of them is Thayer and his Greek-English lexicon. And Thayer tells us that this word here for delusion is the word plane. And plane means a wandering. It means a straying about, whereby one led astray from the right way, roams hither and thither. In the New Testament, metaphorically speaking, it's a mental straying, i.e. an error or a wrong opinion. The New Testament usage of a person straying mentally into a wrong opinion is in harmony with what we have concluded already. The word delusion does not suggest a devised evil from God, but rather a wrong opinion on man's part concerning the facts that are presented to him. From this same word, plane, we get the word planeo, which means to go astray, to wander, to roam about. We find this in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 12. Matthew records for us there, it says, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray," planeo, the sheep has gone astray, "does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying?" Planeo, straying. It is the sheep who has gone off on his own. It is not the shepherd who has caused the sheep to leave. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25 says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." That same word there, planeo, as being used in 2 Thessalonians. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 38. "Men of the world, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." That wandering, those men have gone out wandering under their own volition. That is the word that's being used here. There's another word, which is plane. It's a wandering or a straying about, an error, specifically a wrong opinion. We find this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming." This word deceitful is plane. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, our verse says, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." That word there, deluding influence, means a wrong opinion, a misunderstanding, an error of your own personal way. And in the New King James Version and the King James Version, it says the word strong. This word strong is the word energian. This also helps us to understand what it is that we're talking about here. This word carries a meaning with it of the idea of inworking. It's something that's happening inside of you. Young's analytical concordance to the Bible suggests that this word strong carries with it the idea of inworking. Thayer says it's to display one's activity, show oneself operative. So we find that by a deeper understanding of these two words here, it's really talking about something very personal, something inside of a man that causes him to have the wrong understanding and to go astray. But if this is the meaning of these words, then why is it that Paul says that God sends this self-inflicted wrong opinion? That's where we run into some difficulty. I believe that the answer can be found in the fact that when God created humans, he endowed us with the freedom of choice. We often refer to that freedom as personal volition or as free moral agency. And the truth of the matter is that God did not create us as as creatures that are just going to do what he says without having our own thoughts. We are not robots. We are not slaves to him in that way. God wants us to deliberately do what he says and to choose to obey him. And this stands to reason, considering who God is. The scriptures describe God as being a God of love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 would tell that to us. But is it not true that love allows freedom of choice? Because God loves us, he has allowed us to make our own decisions as to whether we're going to follow him or whether we are going to disobey. And even just a basic survey of the Bible documents God's desire that man, as his creation, should possess and employ the freedom of choice. It goes back to the early days of the Old Testament. We can find a great example of this in Joshua. Turn over to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. At this time, Joshua is an old man. His days are numbered. His life is coming to an end. And he calls the children of Israel together. He gathers them together to give a message to them. And he urges them to make a personal choice of their own. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Joshua says, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So early on in the history of God's people, we know that we have the right and the freedom to make a choice. Joshua doesn't force them to believe in Jehovah. Joshua allows them to make their own decisions. Are you going to worship the God of the Amorites, or are you going to worship the true and living God, Jehovah? And Joshua follows it up by saying, whatever choice you make, this is the choice that my family and I are going to make. And then the people make their choice in verse 16. It says, "The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." So they individually and collectively recognized that they had the God-given right to choose whether or not they wished to follow God. And in verse 31, it says that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The people there made the proper decision. We find this same concept in the New Testament. Turn back over to the Gospel according to John, in John chapter 5. Here we find Jesus condemning the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39. Jesus says to them, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." Jesus says, you had the choice to believe in him whom God sent, but you chose not to. The Pharisees of the New Testament times possessed the same freedom of choice that the Israelites of the Old Testament possessed. But while the Israelites chose to listen to Joshua and to obey God, the Pharisees chose to ignore Jesus and disobey God. And two chapters later, in John chapter 7, in verse 15, we see Jesus addressing the Jews in their temple. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, says, "The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself.'" Jesus there says, you have to be willing. You have to make the choice to believe in Jesus or the choice not to. And he gave them that choice. He allowed them to make that decision on their own. And Jesus' point here to the devout Jews in the temple was no different than the one that he had made earlier to the Pharisees, who were more legalistic. Jesus basically lets them know that God created mankind with the ability to choose, and that if a person is willing, he can accept God and his teaching, but that God will never force himself upon that person. We also find this same concept from John in the book of Revelation. At the end of the Bible, chapter 22 and verse 17, John says, records there for us, "Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Let the one who wishes to take the water of life take the water of life. That implies that we have a choice to not take the water of life. So you can either wish to take the water of life, or you can wish not to take the water of life. And what are we to say about the one who wishes not to take the water of life? Well, we find that the freedom that God has given us is also accompanied by responsibility. We know that with freedom of choice comes the responsibility for us to think carefully, to choose wisely, to act forcefully. Freedom of choice always works best when combined with wisdom and good judgment. And God has given us this ability to have wisdom and good judgment. In addition to giving us the freedom of choice and personal volition, God has provided us with the source of wisdom. He has provided us with the rules, the regulations, and the guidelines that he knew that we would need in order to help us use our personal freedom in the proper way. When we obey the rules, follow the regulations, and adhere to the guidelines, our lives are enriched. When we disobey the rules, when we refuse to follow the regulations, when we choose to ignore the guidelines, the opposite effect occurs. And we find this written very plainly by the writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 13:15. It says, "Their good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard." You can choose to do good and to have good understanding, and it will produce favor. Or you can choose to disobey God and take the treacherous road, and there will be consequences for that. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." We have rules and regulations and guidelines written for our knowledge, for our benefit, so that we can use our freedom to make the proper decisions. But we still find there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, that Paul says, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." Was the apostle here teaching that God purposely causes men to believe error? We know there are a lot of people out in the world who do believe error. There are countless denominations. There are countless ways of approaching the Bible. There are people who believe in faith only, and people who believe in works only, and people that believe that you just need to believe in God and everything will work out just fine. Has God caused them to believe these lies? Has God caused them to believe in error? The simple answer is no, he has not. God has not caused man to believe a lie. Paul's point in this passage was that because God has granted man personal volition, and because he has provided within the Bible the rules, the regulations, and guidelines to govern that personal volition, that God is going to refrain from overriding man's freedom of choice. It is not in God's nature to give us freedom of choice and then to override our freedom of choice to save us. That's not the way that God works. God will not interfere with the actions based upon those decisions. And we find this all the way back in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah recorded God's word on this subject back in Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 3. Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 3 records this for us, "But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." Verse 4, "So I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. That is the biblical understanding, that God gives us the option to obey or to disobey. God gives us the choice to be righteous or to be unrighteous. God gives us the choice to answer his call or to not answer his call. God gives us the choice to listen or not to listen. And if we are like those in Isaiah chapter 66 who have chosen our own ways, God is going to choose his own punishment for that. If we are choosing our own ways, we are doing evil in God's sight. We are doing things that he does not delight in. And concerning people who refuse to have God in their knowledge and who actually preferred believing a lie to believing the truth, we see this mentioned multiple times in the New Testament. Paul repeatedly stated in Romans chapter 1 and 24 and 26 and 28, Paul repeatedly states that God gave them up to these sort of things. God gave them over to them. Doesn't mean that God forced them into those things, that it was God's fault that they went that way. These people all had a choice. They all had the same information. They had the ability to choose right or to choose wrong, and they chose wrong. And so the Bible records for us that God gave them over to these things. In his commentary on the Thessalonian epistle, Raymond C. Kelsey has these comments to say. He says, there is a time in the progression of sin when God gives a man over to that which he prefers. The man prefers a lie. God gives the man over to the belief of the lie which he prefers. In a sense, it might be said that the means by which a person is deceived is God's permissive agency, not God's direct agency. Basically meaning that God is just allowing what's going to happen to happen. And there's an exact parallel in the instance of Pharaoh, who battled Moses and Aaron over the release of the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage. Several times the Bible records for us that it was God who, quote, hardened Pharaoh's heart. I'm sure we're all familiar with that. We find that in the book of Exodus, chapter 7 and 3, chapter 9 and 12, chapter 10 and 1, chapter 20 and 27, chapter 11 and 10, and chapter 14 and verse 8. It says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Or God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Are we to understand, therefore, that somehow God caused Pharaoh's stubborn disobedience? Did God cause Pharaoh to be so stubborn and antagonistic against him? Was that something that God caused to happen? Well, the answer, of course, is certainly not. God didn't cause Pharaoh to do those things. Those were choices that Pharaoh made of his own volition. The simple fact of the matter is that God didn't cause Pharaoh to harden his heart and disobey, but instead he permitted him to disobey. God could have stopped him. God can do anything. But the one thing that he doesn't do is interfere in man's free will. God gives man the choice. And the scriptures even speak to this point. We find this in chapter 8, verses 15 and 32, where Pharaoh even acknowledges that he himself hardened his heart. We can take a look at that. Exodus chapter 8 in verse 15 says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And how did he harden his heart? He hardened his heart by making a choice not to listen to what God had said. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. Pharaoh made the choice to disobey God once again. Exodus chapter 9, beginning in verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Verse 34, he sinned again. He sinned. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. It was through Pharaoh's own choices that his heart was hardened. Q. Fuel and DeLitch have interesting commentary throughout the Bible, but one of the things that they wrote in their commentary on what's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the laws of Moses, they say during this passage on the plague sent by God that after every one of these miracles, it is stated that Pharaoh's heart was firm or dull, insensible to the voice of God, and unaffected by the miracles performed before his eyes, and the judgments of God suspended over him and his kingdom. Thus, Pharaoh would not bend his self-will to the will of God. Even after he had discerned the finger of God and the omnipotence of Jehovah and the plague suspended over him and his nation, he would not withdraw his haughty refusal, notwithstanding the fact that he was obliged to acknowledge that it was sin against Jehovah. Looking at from this side, the hardening was a fruit of sin, a consequence of that self-will, high-mindedness, and pride, which flowed from sin, and a continuous and ever-increasing abuse of the freedom of will, which is innate in man, and which involves the possibility of obstinate resistance to the word and chastisement of God, even until death. And that's what we find with Pharaoh. It was the consequence, the hardening of his heart was the consequence of his sin. It wasn't the cause of his sin. It wasn't that God caused him to harden the heart. Pharaoh's heart was hard not because of God's doing, but because of his own. God allowed Pharaoh to use his freedom of will in a vain attempt to thwart God's plans. Throughout history, God's actions have been consistent in this regard. Let's take a look at Psalm 81, the 81st Psalm. I almost want to read the entire Psalm for you, but we'll skip down to the second half. The first half of the Psalm is about just praising God for what he has done, for the way that he has delivered from Egyptian bondage, for the way that he has relieved their burdens, for the way that they called out to him and he answered. And then we have God speaking in verse 11 of Psalm 81. And it says, "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own desires." The psalmist doesn't say that God caused them not to listen to his voice. The psalmist doesn't say that God caused Israel not to obey him. It says that they chose not to listen to his voice, that they chose not to obey him. And because of that, God allowed them to be given over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. But there's redemption here in Psalm 81. Verse 13, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Oh, that the people would make their choice to listen to me. Oh, that the people would use their freedom of choice, their free will, to walk in my ways. If they did, verse 14, I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But if you made the right choice, if you made the choice to listen to me and to walk in my ways, verse 16, I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." We have the choice. Every last one of us has a choice to obey or not to obey. In every generation, God has granted mankind the freedom of self-determination to be blind to the truth, and in so doing, to believe a lie or to believe what is an error. The commentator E.M. Zur, I believe, put it well when he said, "The Bible in no place teaches that God ever forces a man to sin and then punishes him for the wrongdoing. Neither does he compel man against his will to do right, but has always offered him proper inducements for righteous conduct, then left it to his own responsibility to decide what he will do about it." The point is that it is up to us to make the wrong it is up to us to make the right decision. We find that the people in 2 Thessalonians chose to make the wrong decision. They chose to believe a lie. And Paul writes it in a difficult way for us to truly understand what it is that he is saying. When we just read that God is going to send a strong delusion, or God is going to send a deluding influence, it implies to us that God is taking a physical action in the outcome of man's choices here on earth. But that is not in accordance with the rest of the Bible. It just doesn't match up with what we find in the Old Testament or the rest of the New Testament. It is up to man to make the choice for himself. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he compares and contrasts those who make the right choice and those who make the wrong choice. In the beginning of chapter 2, he talks about the choices that we are to make. He says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander," he says, make the choice to put these things aside. "Be like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Peter lets us know that we have a choice. We have the choice to put all of these things aside. We can either let malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander live inside of our hearts, or we can be like newborn babes and put all of that aside and to long for the pure milk of the word. Verse 4, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men." There are men who have chosen to reject this living stone. "But this stone is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes," he who chooses to believe in him, "will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe." It is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, for those who make the conscious choice to disbelieve, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Peter tells us clearly there that there are two groups of people. There is one group of people who chooses to do what is right, and they will be rewarded for it. There is another group of people who choose to do what is wrong, and they see righteousness as a stumbling block before them, and they will face their doom as it has been appointed. And we'll close with a word from the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1. We see how some people will react to the truth that has been presented to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Again, we have the two people. The one who has chosen to believe that the word of the cross is foolishness, and the one who has chosen to believe that it is the power that saves us. "For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for a sign, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So we see that the Bible clearly tells us all throughout biblical history that man was created with the ability to make his own decision. It is not God who's going to make that decision for us. God is not going to choose for some to be saved and for some to be lost. God has opened that up to all of mankind. But he has given us the choice to obey him or to disobey him. All of us here this evening have a choice presented to us as well. We can choose to accept Jesus the Christ as our Savior, as the Messiah that was prophesied of in the Old Testament, that we see came to the earth in the New Testament, that died on the cross, that took our sins upon him on that cross, was buried in the earth for 3 days and then rose again, was seen among men, and then ascended to the Father. We can choose to believe in him. We can choose to believe in his righteousness, in the saving power of his blood. We can choose to accept that the only way to access this is through baptism in his death, which represents his death, his burial, and his resurrection. A baptism in water, not a mere sprinkling and a cleaning of the flesh, but something that symbolizes something greater. We can make the choice to believe that, and we can be saved if we take action and use our own free will to do so. Or we can use our own free will to see that as foolishness. And the Bible records for us that your doom has been appointed. It is my hope that if there's anybody here this evening that hasn't entered into the grave of baptism, that hasn't accepted Jesus as your Christ, as the Messiah, as your Savior, that you will take the opportunity to do so this evening. The waters are prepared. There are men here who are ready and willing to baptize you. We have a family of Christian brothers and sisters who are ready and willing to accept you and to love you. And for those of us who have been baptized, if there are sins in our lives, the blood of Jesus that you have entered into the grave of baptism, you have been covered by his blood and washed by it. If there is sin in your life, Jesus has covered that. He has paid for that. You just need to repent of it. If it's of a private nature, repent in private. Take it to God. If it's of a public nature where it has shamed the church, bring it in front of the congregation and we will pray for you and we will help you to change your ways. And God will be holy and righteous to forgive you. If there's anything on your hearts and minds, we ask that you come forward as we stand and as we sing.